Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for the things we've been learning in Mark. We pray this morning that you might help us to learn again, to learn well, to listen to what Jesus says, and to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when I was at college, there was always one fear for students, and that was exam time. It's a time where we put to the test what we had been learning, or else found out about what we hadn't learnt. It was a stressful time for all of our students. Some handled the pressure well, others crumbled, while others tried to find creative ways to get around the exam. So, for example, a fellow student of mine who was struggling with his Greek decided to commit to memory the English translation and learn a few Greek words so he could recognise the passage. Well, in the exam, his passages all came up, and he diligently recalled the English translation. The only problem was he translated 6 English verses instead of the 5 Greek verses that were on the paper, which the examiner duly noted and marked him down. Or this example from a bright young student in Cambridge, who stood up in the middle of the exam and asked the examiners to bring him cake and ale. The following dialogue ensued. Examiner, I beg your pardon. Student, sir, I request you bring me cakes and ale. Examiner, sorry, no. Student, sir, I must really insist. I request and require that you bring me cakes and ale. Now, at this point, the student then produced a copy of the 400-year-old laws of Cambridge, written in Latin and still nominally in effect, and pointed to the section which read, roughly translated, gentlemen sitting examinations may request and require cakes and ale. So Pepsi and hamburgers were judged to be the modern equivalent, and this was given to the student who sat there writing his examination, happily slurping away. 3 weeks later, the student received a letter in the mail and a fine for £5. For failing to wear his sword to the examination. Sometimes people in exams can be too clever for their own good. So how is Jesus going to go when he's put through a searching examination by the religious heavies? Well, by the end we're going to see that the religious leaders are being found out and Jesus passes with flying colours. So the first question of the exam is set. And it's a question about taxation. The examiners are the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees know about, they're the rule keepers. They love the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and their zeal for the law was outstanding. The Herodians, they were a Jewish party and supported the ruling authority of the Herodian dynasty. They were really puppet kings under the authority of the Romans. They were despised by the Jews, but in Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians now had a common enemy. Both groups saw a threat, and each of them could see benefits with an alliance. And so they set a trap to trap Jesus in his words. And so after some buttering up about how good Jesus is, the question is given. Verse 14, is it right we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, this is a rather tricky question for Jesus. If Jesus answered they should pay their taxes to Caesar, the people would turn against him for supporting Rome rather than his own people. If he says no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, that would be ammunition for the Jewish hierarchy to go off to Rome and say, look, this man Jesus is propagating rebellion by advising people not to pay their taxes. So how is Jesus going to answer this? Verse 15. He said, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought the coin. He asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Now, a coin which was minted with a picture of the emperor of the state on it was considered his property, even when it was in circulation. Jesus says, give it to him. And in doing so, acknowledging that God's people have an obligation to the state. But God's people have a far greater obligation to God. If coins bearing the image of an emperor ought to be returned to him, how much more should human beings bearing the image of God should devote themselves to their Lord? Jesus' answer, render obedience to Caesar and worship to God. Now we should take note here of Jesus' words. Believers are to present themselves as living sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans. We are to give to God the things of God, including our lives, our liberty, our possessions, and our affections. There is a place under God in human society for civil rulers, and Christians need to show obedience to them, including paying their taxes. But we must give worship to the ruler of all. Next question on the paper was one from the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were composed largely of the wealthy elements of the population, of the influential priests and worldly aristocrats. They too were into the law, unlike the Pharisees, who had laws to interpret the Torah. The Sadducees refused to accept anything as binding unless it was directly from the Torah. And it showed itself theologically because the Sadducees attempted to bring God down to a more sort of humanistic religion, while the Pharisees attempted to raise themselves towards God. Now, one of the other differences is that the Pharisees believed in some form of resurrection and the Sadducees didn't, which makes you wonder why the Sadducees were testing Jesus on something they didn't actually even believe in. Anyway, here's the question, verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven children left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. And at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Doesn't it sound like a stupid question? It sounds like one of those questions which would never occur in a real life situation. Now the question resolved around a particular law in Deuteronomy, which was designed to provide descendants for a man when he died. And that when the man who died childless, so the family line could maintain the property. So Deuteronomy 25, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So what's Jesus' answer to the question? Well, he has to actually start by correcting their theology. Jesus affirms that there is a resurrection and there will be angels in heaven. Both of these things the Sadducees didn't believe in. They do not know the content and the proper interpretation of the scriptures, and they have not experienced the power of God in their lives. The resurrection of the dead is due to the power of God. And because there is a resurrection, it will bring us into a closer relationship with God, which will mean the dissolution of all marital ties. The Sadducees had this all mixed up, and it showed in their question. So this is not going so well. Two questions into the exam, and Jesus is flying, and the examiners are flailing. So we move to question three, a question from the teacher of the law. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Great question. A genuine question, not made up, designed to trap anybody. A great question. Jesus answers, verse 29. Most important one Jesus answered is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, says Jesus. As we saw in the kids' talk, scribes had identified 613 separate commandments of God, 365 prohibitions, 248 exhortations to obey. And they classified them as heavy or light based on what they felt was more or less important. This wasn't supposed to be an easy question by any means, but Jesus just nailed it. His answer? Love God, love thy neighbour. What's more, Jesus quotes straight out of the law, Deuteronomy 6, which is known as the Shema, which is a Hebrew word meaning to hear or to give ear. What is it they were to hear? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were to love God, not because of what he had done for his people, but because of who he is. Jesus also quoted Leviticus 19, second commandment, love thy neighbour. In the end, this is a pretty easy question for Jesus. Jesus himself, in Matthew's gospel, love God, love thy neighbour, summarises all the law and the prophets. Even of the teacher of the law, he says that Jesus is right. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So that being the case, it was now time to really throw open the test by Jesus and turn the table by examining the religious leaders. Here's the question he poses for them in verse 35. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus is saying, how can the theologians and the intellects of Israel conclude that the coming Messiah will be the son of David? And they would say, there are plenty of Old Testament texts which tell us that. But Jesus adds this complication from Psalm 110, verse 1, in which David referred to the Messiah as his Lord. Jesus is saying, how can the great King David describe one of his descendants as greater than himself? How can David refer to his future descendants as Lord? Now the key is the way your phrase is written there in your Bibles. Some Bibles, probably not the Pew Bibles, but some Bibles have the first Lord in capitals and the second Lord in lowercase. That's because, particularly in the Old Testament, capital Lord is used to refer to Yahweh or God himself, the sacred name of God. Non-capitalized Lord is usually Adonai, which is normally used as a term meaning the one absolutely sovereign. So let me illustrate that for you. Psalm 8, you may remember Psalm 8, which says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Literally in the original it reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. So another way of saying it is, O Yahweh, our Sovereign One, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So in Psalm 110, David is not saying the Lord said to himself. He is saying the Lord says to my Adonai. Meaning David is thinking of two different people. Which raises the question then, well, who is David's Adonai? Who's the sovereign king of Israel? It seems that God is speaking to someone else who carries the title for God. So religious experts, can you please explain this? Says Jesus. And of course they couldn't. But we know there's an easy answer to this, isn't there? Jesus is not simply the son of David. He is David's sovereign. He is David's Adonai. Jesus is the son of David and Lord, something the religious leaders failed to grasp. Now in response to this conversation, Mark drops us a note there saying that the crowds listened with delight. Now it's highly likely they had no idea of the arguments of Jesus, but they really did enjoy the grilling of the religious leaders. Jesus had these examiners on toast, and there was nothing that they could do about it. So with the exam done and dusted, all that's left to do is to hand back the exam paper with the mark and with some comments. And to their utter horror, the exam paper has come back for the religious leaders and has a big fat F for failure on it. And there's a comment attached to it. It says hypocrites. Let's have a look at Jesus' extended comment in verse 39. He says, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour and banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus says these religious leaders are all show and no substance. They love to be treated with honour and respect, but Jesus says that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. You want to be great? Learn how to serve, rather than counting the number of people serving you. And what's more, you do not become great by picking on the vulnerable, as they did, or show off with lengthy prayers. It's absolute hypocrisy on behalf of the religious leaders to claim to follow God and yet pick on the very people God had special care for. In the Old Testament, there are passage after passage which talk about God's care for the widow and the orphan, and law after law about how God's people should provide for the widow and the alien amongst them. Yet these religious leaders exploited them by devouring their houses. What they were doing were like some of those stories you read of in the paper, where some con man comes and convinces an elderly lady to hand over their money through some elaborate scheme. And then that's not to mention their prayer life. Their prayers are not to honour God, but that their piety may be seen by men. Have a look at the dreadful evaluation of such people. Jesus says they will be punished most severely. These religious leaders were charged with the very serious responsibility of looking after God's people. They were supposed to care and tend for the sheep. Instead, they feasted and they devoured the sheep. They failed to lead the people in truth and to serve humbly, and now they would face a severe condemnation from God. Jesus goes on then to illustrate the difference between those who serve him with hypocrisy and those who serve him with true spiritual devotion. And the illustration concerns the temple treasury. Temple treasury was like a bank. And there were 13 receptacles where you could donate or give alms. People would come and make donations and those funds would be distributed. And there's two types of people that came and made donations. There was the rich who threw in the large amounts of money. There was a poor widow with two small copper coins, only a fraction of a penny. And yet this poor widow made the most famous donation in all of history. This donation is talked about more than any of Bill Gates' donations to any charity you want to talk about. And the thing that made it so famous was the contrast to what was given by the rich people. Jesus said she gave out of all of her poverty. The rich weren't giving out of their abundance, but rather what they could spare. The widow was singled out by Jesus as being the true worshipper of God because she gave out of all she had. Jesus is saying to the rich and the religious leaders that God is not so much concerned with what we give as how we give it. He's looking at our heart and seeing what is really driving at us. Even the teachers of the law understood this, because that expert, he says to Jesus that loving God and loving your neighbour is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. To this expert's credit, he realised that loving God and loving thy neighbour was much more significant than the whole sacrificial system which the Jewish authorities worshipped. And that's why, as we read there in verse 34, that when Jesus saw it, answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Notice what Jesus says. He didn't say, "You are in the kingdom of God," but rather, "You are not far from it." In other words, Jesus is saying, you're beginning to see this. You're beginning to understand what it means for the Lord to be king and for you to love the Lord for who he is. But you still need to be born again. You still need to have faith. The expert still had to commit his life to following Jesus and trusting in him alone for salvation. He needed to trust in David's son as the Christ. He needed to give to God what is God's, which is his life, and trust in the power of God, all of which the religious leaders would not do. When I was in year 12, many moons ago at school, I did 4-unit maths, the very highest level possible. And there was 4 of us in the class that year, and I clearly remember our half-yearly examination. We went in and we sat down and spent the 10 minutes reading through the paper, thinking about the paper, and the supervisor then said, "You may begin." And instantaneously, we all burst out laughing because we all knew that we were doomed. The paper was way too hard. We had absolutely no chance. And hours of more study was never going to help us. In a similar way, more devotion to the law and to their hypocrisy was not going to help the religious leaders enter the kingdom of God. They needed to admit their ignorance and come back to basics, to stop trusting in their man-made religion and worship the God of heaven and earth as he has prescribed, and to follow Jesus, his son. Paying taxes, loving thy neighbour, giving to the poor, they're good things for Christians to do, but we do them not to earn God's favour, but because we follow Christ, and therefore they are evidence of our faith in Christ. We make the same mistake as the religious leaders when we substitute these things for faith in Christ, thinking that these things will somehow get us into heaven. And it won't. It simply won't. And just as Jesus saw through these religious leaders, he will do the same with us. He knows our hearts, so let's not kid ourselves. Only genuine faith in Christ will stand on Judgment Day. So let us then make doubly sure that when we undergo that examination on that day, that our papers don't come back marked with an F. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of Christ. We thank you for the call to trust in him alone for salvation. Help us to do that. But also help us, Lord, to live lives as you would have us live. That these things would be fruit in our lives which show that we are followers of Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you might help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as you have loved us. We confess that so often we fail, and so we pray that you would forgive us, but strengthen us in this task. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.